When we sing, it's called congregational singing. It's called congregational singing for a reason, because that's when you get to speak, when you get to sing to God. So it is your responsibility. When you come in here, if you walk in these doors, you're saying, I'm going to sing. All right? So you come in and you make sure you sing. Let's take our Bibles and open them up. I'm going to start out in two passages today, one in Matthew and the other in 1 John. So you can turn to either one if you want to, because you won't have time to turn to the other before we get to it. The title of the message today is A Passion for Holiness. And then we kind of have like a subtitle as well, which is Love for the World Drives Out Our Love for God. And essentially what we're having is a call to repentance. And the call to repentance, it is to Christians this morning. Obviously, the call to repentance is to non-believers at all times, but it does also ring true for us as Christians. And in Matthew, let's look at this verse. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says something very interesting, and I'll give you the context a little bit later. Today is not going to be as expositional of a sermon as it normally is. It will be probably more systematic, just due to what we're trying to do in the early part of the year and the direction that we're trying to go in your hearts. It says in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And then in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, the disciple that probably knew Jesus the best says this: do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. Let's pray for God to give us understanding today. Lord, we come before you again to pray and to ask your blessing on this time in your word today. And I pray for every single heart, every single soul, every single mind that's in this room, that they will be inclined towards you, that their heart's desire will be to hear from you today, God, and to learn from you, that they will open themselves up to rebuke, to comfort, God, to conviction, and that through your word, God, today, that much fruit will abound. We know that you say that your word will not return to you void, but it will accomplish all the things that you sent forth for it to accomplish. And so we ask for that today. Lord, I am a very weak servant of yours, and I have no right to stand and preach your word, God, but I know that your Holy Spirit can do mighty things. And so it is in his power that I ask for your help to preach. It is also in his power that I ask that you reach the hearts and the ears of those listening. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the main point that I would like to get across today is that the love of the world drives out your love for God. So we're not going to really spend all the time that we would need to spend on Matthew 6:24 or 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16 to explain everything that's going on there. We've actually done 1 John before, probably twice in the last 7 years, so you can go back and you can re-listen to that if you want to. But I want to get to this because this sermon series takes a natural progression through what should be, I believe, the Christian's experience in salvation, in sanctification, your growth process as a Christian, all right? So let me just briefly lay out for you the sermons that we're going to do and that we've done. There are going to be five total. We've done one, and last week was a prayer, essentially, for the fullness of God, wanting to experience God in a great way. And we took Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 20, and we expounded on that, and we dug deep in there, and we said a whole lot in about 45 minutes about that, and we learned a lot, not even scratching the surface, really, to what's there. It's a beautiful, beautiful prayer, probably the greatest prayer, I believe, in the Bible, outside of what Jesus would pray. But just what a great, great encouragement that was from John. And so we did that. And then today's message will be A Passion for Holiness. And I was undecided as to whether I want to do this sermon this week or next week, because next week's will be a passion for Jesus. And I was assuming that if you have a passion for Jesus in your life, you will have a passion for holiness, for living out God's Word, for living a holy life. But the problem is, if you are currently in sin, in unrepentant sin, your passion for Christ is at an all-time low, right? Or at least down there, right? Where maybe not all-time, but it's down there. And so repentance is needed. A break from the world is needed. And if you want to see last week's prayer from Ephesians, that we would be filled with all the fullness of God, that we would see the height and the depth and the length and the breadth of the love of Christ, right, which surpasses knowledge. If you want to be able to get there, there's going to be a... it's imperative that you seek repentance. It's imperative that you see what's going on in life, because sin breaks your fellowship with Christ. You're not going to experience this love of Christ and understand it like you should if you're living in sin, because it grieves the Spirit of God and it quenches the Spirit of God. And God is not going to bless you while you're in sin. All right? He's not going to bless you while... and let me put it this way. I mean, He does bless those that are in sin because they don't know the Lord, right? And then they come to know Him. But He's not going to bless you spiritually as a Christian in your daily walk if you're holding on to sin. He's not going to do that until, through God's goodness, you repent. Through God's goodness, you repent. Next week, we'll do a passion for Jesus, because He's the goal of the Christian life. The next week, we'll do a passion for the works of God, because when you get Jesus right, you want to do things for Him. You want to be in the Word. You want to be praying. You want to be telling people about Christ. You want to be at church with other believers and pray for them and care for them and check on them and all those different things. You want to give, right? You want to give of your time, your money, your effort, all of these different things to the Lord. And so we'll do that, and then finally we'll do a celebration of God's goodness. But today's is all about turning our hearts toward God through repentance. If we're going to have a passion for holiness, to see God move in mighty ways, all right? Although we're not saved through good works. Do you understand that? I want you to see that. We're not saved through good works, but we are saved to good works. We're saved to do godly things. Because what we do and how we live is very important to God. The Scriptures say God's eyes go to and fro throughout the whole earth, right? He's looking for those whose hearts are turned toward Him. He's looking for us. He knows where your heart is right now. He knows every little depth, the intricacies of your heart, your desires, those that are godly, those that are ungodly. It is important to God how you live your life, because it is a reflection. If you're a Christian this morning, it is a reflection of Jesus Christ to the world around us. And sadly, many of us, have a poor reflection to the world around us. Matter of fact, they would laugh and be surprised if they found out you were a born-again Christian. They would be, "What? Really? I heard you say that, but I thought you were joking." And we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be that person that puts up on Facebook what a Christian we are, right? All the time and all the... it, and yet we don't live it out at all. We don't want to be that guy or that girl, right? We don't want to be that. If you think that you can continue in your sin as a Christian, you are dead wrong. God will not allow it. God will bring discipline or death your way. And the question is, are you ready for discipline or are you ready for death? I don't like the sound of either one of them. I haven't had death yet, but I've had discipline, and I certainly don't like that, and I'm not ready to die. Right? Although to live is Christ and to die is gain, I'm not ready yet. I want to raise my children in the ways of the Lord. I want to spend time with them. I want to honor God. I don't want to go out because I'm living in sin. And so if you don't, that's a biblical principle. Both of them are. You can see it in the book of Hebrews. You see it in the life of David. You see it in John's writing. And so are you ready for discipline? Are you ready for death? And if you say, "I'm not ready for either one of them," then you should be ready for repentance. You should say, "Let me take this seriously for a second. Let me see where I am in my walk with God. Maybe I need to listen to what that crazy preacher's saying. Maybe I need to listen to God's word, right, that he's reading out to me. And hopefully you can see the logic of where we're going and why today. And so the outline is, number one, that worldliness is driving out our love for God. Number two, we cannot serve two masters. Number three, John the Baptist called men to repentance. So at that point, we'll be using examples in the scriptures of people being called to repentance. And there are so many, I couldn't use them all. Number four, God called David to repentance. And then finally, God teaches even the best of us repentance. So the first thing we see is that worldliness is driving out our love for God. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, John the Apostle says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." And this deserves more than the 5 or 10 minutes that I'm going to stay on it. But we are told clearly, do not love the world. You may say, well, what is the world? Because didn't God love the world so much that he gave his one only son, that whosoever would believe will not perish but have everlasting life? And so we're not talking about in those terms. But what the world here is, and what loving it entails, is it's that outlook that has rebelled against God. It's that outlook that has rebelled against God and turned its back on him. It's the typical type of life that is being lived by the average person today, where they have little thought of God during their day, but mainly think of the world and this life, and its outlook is almost void of God. And so they go throughout their day not really worried about the things of God, the mission of God, seeing people around the world come to know Jesus Christ. It like really doesn't enter into their mind that they're living for something greater. They're more wrapped up in other things. Examples of worldliness, like they're covetous of what other people have. Right? They want other people's stuff. They lie. It's not really that big a deal. They do feel bad about it, maybe, but they still do it. Maybe they're sexually immoral. Maybe they're selfish. They lack contentment. And I don't mean like the lack of contentment to be great, but I mean the lack of contentment in regards to what God has given us. Maybe they're gluttonous or they're drunkards. They watch too much TV or social media. They work to gain worldly riches. That's really all they're concerned with. They're unkind to others. They use profane talk. They're prideful, angry without real cause. They're impatient all the time. These are ways of the world. This is how the world lives away apart from God. And I think we kind of understand worldliness is sinfulness, right? That's really what he's talking about. So when he says, don't love the world, the things of the world, don't love sin. So many of us in here, there's some sins that we just really love and that we really hold on to. And those things are deteriorating your fellowship with God. They're working against you. All of these examples are different forms of world-likeness, being like the world. And I personally think that what we watch and what we listen to is usually a window into our soul. At least it is for me. At least it is for me. It tells me a lot about myself and where I am at that point in my life. And from this text, you see, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Now, this is a warning. This is for the person who thinks he is saved to examine himself. There are all bunches of warnings throughout the Bible for church people to examine themselves, because some people in the church are not his. That's what Paul says. John says later in the book. Yeah, later in the book. He'll say that they went out from us because they were not of us. And so he's trying to teach them what to be like. And that's not to mean that you're going to be perfect. That you're not going to struggle here or have some valleys there. That's going to happen, right? So he's not saying that's not going to happen. But when you're in that valley, it's a time to go, whoa. And I think we've all been there, right? Let me examine myself. This is what I need to do. So either the Christian needs repentance here, either the Christian needs repentance, a return back to the God they love, or the person has never turned to God in the first place. And so the question is, why do we as Christians need repentance? Now, I want you to understand, the first part of this year, You know, a lot of times I preach what's called evangelistic sermons. If there's a person that's lost, I want to make sure they're hearing the gospel and that they get saved. But I want you to see my main focus, especially here in the month of January and the early part of February, is really for those of you guys that are Christians. And so why is it that a Christian would need repentance? And it is because the world creeps in so often, right? And when it does, it drives out our love for God. I've used this example quite a few times of a young man, teenager. Let me say he's about 14 years old, and he's got a girlfriend. He really likes that girl. He thinks about her. He even writes her love notes. Little hearts on there. And he's not even a guy that writes hearts. But he does for her, and he wants to hang out with her. You know, they're going out, right? They go out to the cafeteria when they're at school, and they go out to the playground or whatever. You know, maybe their parents take them to the movies. He really likes her. But then all of a sudden, this new girl comes to school. And, oh, buddy, he thinks she is the stuff, man. And he thinks she's so pretty. And he's got his eye on her, and he's looking at her. And all of a sudden, you know, he didn't like the other girl as much as he used to like her. Because he's only got room for one person in his heart. Now he's kind of torn. He kind of likes her, but now he's kind of liking her. And the more he likes her, the less he likes the other person. That's the way it works, right? It's really hard to fall in love with two people at the same time, right? I mean, I've never been able to do that. That doesn't mean that it can't happen. I guess that it can. I mean, I don't know. But this is kind of how it works in the Christian walk. We love God, but all of a sudden, all these shiny worldly things, and we're going to love it, and all of a sudden, we can't serve two masters. We can't serve two masters. And we need repentance as Christians because our fellowship with God breaks down. We don't lose our salvation because you sin, right? If you're a Christian, you're firmly in His hand, but your fellowship breaks down. That's why David says, "Take not your spirit from me." God's not going to take your salvation away, but your fellowship with Him is, it's not going to, you know that whole idea of, I don't feel like my prayers are getting outside my roof? That's how you're going to feel. No connection with God. That's how you're going to feel. When a person is saved, the Spirit of God comes to dwell within them. That is a glorious thing because the Spirit brings conviction. Never be afraid of conviction. Be thankful. If you ever get conviction, you say, God, thank you so much. Because that's not always easy. A lot of times we go on in our mind and we're oblivious to what we're really like. He brings comfort. He brings help. He brings guidance. He brings unction. Y'all know what unction is? That's an old-time preacher word, right? For to get up and go and do something for God. He gives us unction. He gets us fired up for some things, right? And so He gives us these things, but sometimes it may seem like the Spirit's not even there. You may be experiencing that even right now, that maybe you're on empty when it comes to the Holy Spirit in your life. And I believe this. I believe this is because sin grieves and quenches the Spirit. And I'm going to share the two verses in the Bible that talk about that. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, he says this, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption." Listen to me. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ and you would call yourself a Christian today, you probably heard this before, but maybe you need to hear it again. The Spirit of God has come to live inside of you. The Bible says you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place of God. That's why Paul last week says that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. Like, you're a special, special person with something even more special dwelling within you, the Spirit of God. And you need to take that seriously, that you can grieve God's Spirit that lives within you. He says, do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now, are you interested in the context surrounding that? What does he mean by grieve the Spirit? To me, I think it's quite interesting what we see before he says that and what he says after he says that. He says that in verse 30 of chapter 4, but let's go back to verse 25. Read with me. You can look on the screens. Therefore, look at what he's saying that you should do, all right? I want you to know, let me go ahead and give you, I'll just go ahead and tell you. Your sin grieves the Spirit of God. Notice that that's what happens in the text. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity for the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with someone in need. Hear this one. We got a lot of this. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. How many of our mouths are filthy? And he says, and do not grieve the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. So there's a lot of hatred going on in that verse, right? A lot of anger, a lot of mean things coming out the mouth out of those verses. A lot of treating people in a way that doesn't honor God. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We grieve the Spirit when we live in sin. He's saying, look, if you used to be a thief, don't be a thief anymore. If you used to talk like this, don't talk like this anymore. And then really he wraps up a whole lot in how we treat each other. If you don't treat other people kindly, you're grieving the Spirit of God. Do you see this? Do you see what we're seeing here? When we live in sin, it grieves the Spirit of God. And when the Spirit of God is grieved, your fellowship with Him is low. Low. It's like when you're in an argument with your spouse, right? You've done something you shouldn't have done, or he or she did something that they shouldn't have done. Not a whole lot of friendliness going on between you, is it? Right? Y'all are at odds with each other. This is what we have here when you grieve the Spirit of God. You're at odds with the Spirit that lives within you, that has sealed you for the day of redemption. We also quench the Spirit. Alright? Which is a slightly different thing, but they're similar. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe. I didn't write it down in my notes here. Verses 16 through 22 says, really short verse here. That's a lot of short verses here in the last part of Thessalonians. One of them just says, rejoice always. Right? It's like that short verse, Jesus wept. It says, rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. From the context, it seems that this quenching of the Spirit means a number of things. And we've all probably done it. And shame on us when we do. One, it means trying to hush the Holy Spirit, to snuff Him out. It's like you go to the movies, someone's talking like, shh, shh, hush. How many of us do, when God's Spirit's talking, we turn and we go the other way. We go, shh, I don't want to, shh. Don't tell me that again. I don't want to hear that again. We might say it with those words, but look, we're smart about how we do things. We're good about ignoring God. We're good at it. Because we know, man, when He gets to talking to us, it's going to mean some change that I don't really want to do. So to snuff out, to not that you can stop the Spirit, but God does allow you. You hear me? I mean, it's very biblical. He allows you to resist His Spirit here. It also means to despise the moving of the Spirit. To dismiss it when the Spirit is moving. Here it happens to be in regards to prophecies. I think this would also apply when the Spirit is speaking through preaching or when we're singing and you sit with a grumpy face. I don't like this song. I'm not going to sing. I'm not going to sing praises to God Almighty. I mean, He just saved me, that's all. I don't want to sing to Him. Hey, look, that's people do that. It's ridiculous. God gave you life, and you're going to not come in church and sing to Him? Jeez. You decide not to take part. You quench the Spirit when He's moving, and you don't want to do anything. You don't want to have a part in it. It also means when we're not praying and rejoicing and giving thanks, that quenches the Spirit. You see it from the context? It happens when the Spirit moves and we say no. We quench the Spirit. So why do we need repentance? Because many of us are tied too closely to the world. We're tethered to it. We don't get very far from it. We're grieving and quenching the Spirit. The reason we're not on fire for God is because we're on fire for the things of this world. They excite us way more than serving God, telling people about Christ, reading His Word, being in His church with His people, praying for them, all these different things, serving, giving of our possessions to Him. These things are not that, we're not excited about that. But we're much more excited about cable television, right? Paying $100 a month for that. But we cannot in the world find enough money to tithe, right? That we care about the world more than we care about Christ. And he goes on to say we can't serve two masters. This is what Jesus says. Look at him. He says, because you can't love the world and you can't love God at the same time. Can't do it. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. And I'm not saying it's cut and dry, black and white, all right? I'm not saying you hate God or you really, really love God. Like, being in the middle is probably worse. It's probably a worse place to be. I kind of like it, but I really don't. That's, you're not living for Him right there. We're not living for Him. Now, this verse is obviously in regards to money. And that's not what my sermon's about, but I think the principle holds true across the whole board of sin, doesn't it? If it holds true in regards to our thoughts toward money, it holds true in our thoughts towards worldliness, towards sin. Interestingly, though, much of our love of the world does revolve around money, doesn't it? It revolves around things. We use our money on things that do not last, on things that bring temporary enjoyment. Many of us would rather have hours of television with things that keep our minds off of God than to honor God with what we have and spend time with Him. Here Jesus says, you cannot serve two masters. You will either hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And so the question is, what master are you serving? Are we serving Christ? Are we serving the dollar? Now listen, this is not just to rich people, right? This is in Matthew. There's another time where we see this being told in Luke, and there's a whole parable surrounding it. And one of the people in there has got a lot of money, and the other one doesn't, and he has to settle his accounts. But just what are we serving? Does Jesus get in your way of you serving sin? And so you're like, I don't want to hear that. To what are we devoted? I think he's asking, what gets your attention? What gets your energy, your time, your resources? That's what we're devoted to, right? Do you see that? It's not that you right now sitting there go, you know, I really hate Jesus. I very seriously doubt anybody in here saying that. So go to the devoted part. What are you devoted to? What gets your energy, your time, your resources, your affections? What is it that you're excited about in life? That's what you're devoted to. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. It doesn't mean that you go around and say, I can't stand that. But by the way you live, you're like, no time for that. So you have to think about these things. And so for many of us, we're not devoted to Christ like we should be. And so we should be called to repentance. And what is repentance? Before we go any further, let's define it. Its literal meaning, the meaning of the root of the word, is to experience a change of the mind's perception, dispositions, and purposes. All right, that may be a difficult one. We'll explain it some more. In usage, when Peter calls people to repent in Acts, he's telling them to change their mind about Jesus. They had rejected Jesus as Messiah. He's telling them, repent. Turn from that thought process. See Jesus one way now, turn and see Him as He is now. Then and then now. So there's a sense in which repentance is a turning from not believing in Christ to believing on Christ. One person said that repentance is not just a mind change about something. He said real repentance not only regrets having done what is wrong, but it will not repeat the same sin again if given the chance. So it's not just regretting it, but it's also not repeating it. Now, Let me tell you, I don't fully agree with that definition. I do think it gets us on the right page. I do think, in a sense, he's headed in the right direction. But it's not a great definition because it doesn't leave room for imperfection. Okay? And we see in the Scriptures, the apostles were not perfect. Even after repentance, they messed up. And so, repentance is a change of mind in regards to who Jesus is. It is a recognition that He is Lord and Savior when you previously did not believe this. Confession is an acknowledgement to God that you have sinned. God, I have sinned. Repentance is a change of mind towards sin, from it being something agreeable to now it is something disagreeable, something that is wrong. It is something that you don't want to do anymore. But repentance has another side to it. It has fruit. It's like a tree. If you repent, you bear certain fruit. True repentance always bears fruit of repentance. It always does. So understand, there's a call to repentance to the person who has never trusted in Christ, but there is also a continual lifestyle of repentance for the believer in Christ. They are to continue in a lifestyle of repentance. John the Baptist called the people that came to him to repentance. He said, repent. He says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then interestingly, you know, after he says this, they say, what do we do? And if you look in Luke chapter 3, I'm going to skip down a few verses. He said, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, but whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusations, and be content with your wages. So we see an initial call of repentance to the person not yet saved, and then we see him saying, then live out your life, fruit worthy of repentance. So how you live shows whether you've truly repented. I've seen it many times in the church, that the church is a welcoming community for people. And they like it. It helps them a lot. They like the whole idea of their sins being forgiven because they have a guilty conscience. It's a welcoming group. But they're holding on to the group, and they're not holding on to Christ. And so when the things of the world come up, they're going to live that out. So they're not really concerned with holiness. Living for Christ, they're more concerned with themselves, but they like what the church gives them. And we see this all the time. And here, he says, look, he says to these people, if you're doing this, he says, be generous. Be content. Don't steal. Don't take. And that's what was happening. So much. You'd be surprised how much of our sin life is wrapped up in what we do with what God has given us, what God has blessed us with. He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And I'm almost finished. An example of repentance in the Scripture is found with King David. Very sad story. It goes something like this. King David was supposed to be going out to war. Not that war is a good thing, but that's what he was supposed to be going and doing, because there were people in his kingdom that were trying to rebel and cause harm to his people. And so instead of going, though, rather he stayed on this roof of his palace. And he was, you know, idle. And during the time, he saw this beautiful woman out there. And he says to himself, I got to have her. I got to have her. So eventually, I don't know how long this went on, but eventually he brings her in, and you know, some things happened, and come to find out she's with child. And so he wants her husband to come back and be with her and act like it's his baby, but he doesn't. And so instead, you know, he sends him back to war, and David sends commands with Uriah to have him killed. Uriah is carrying his death sentence with him. So in the whole process, David took a man's wife, killed her husband to cover it up. So Nathan, the prophet, comes and says, hey, look, David, we got a problem here in the kingdom. So there was this guy, he's got lots of livestock, tons of livestock. He's rich. And a guy came and he wanted to have a friend of his came along, and he was going to throw a feast for him, but he really didn't want to take anything from his own livestock. But he had a neighbor who had a little lamb. And this lamb was really important to this neighbor. That's all he had. Matter of fact, it was so close to him that it was like a child, he said, one a member of their family. And so instead of taking one from his own livestock, he went and took his neighbor's lamb. And he killed it and they ate it. And David was furious. He was irate. He says, "And what should happen to this man?" And David said, "He deserves to die. And he should restore fourfold what he took from the man." Because that was the law of Moses. You restore fourfold. That's why Zacchaeus said, "If I've taken anything that I shouldn't have, I'll give it back four times what I took." And this is what Nathan said to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Well, actually, this is later. But he says to David, "You are the man. You are the man. You're the one that did this." And David saw what he had done. David had sinned greatly before the Lord. But oh man, how gracious is God. Look what Nathan says to David. All right, David says, "I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord." He recognized his sin. And then Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." He deserved to. But God put away his sin. David responded to being called out by the prophet with repentance. And the way we know this is that he wrote Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 in response to what he had done. Let me read a brief excerpt from each psalm. Psalm 51, I'll read four verses. He says, and hey, listen, this is your heart, guys, of repentance. If you want to have a repentant heart, you have a heart like David's. He did a terrible, awful thing. And hey, look, he paid for it. The sword, it says, "The sword will not depart from your family." And it didn't. He lost a couple children. There were some other terrible things that came along the way because of his sin. And let me just know for you, husbands, I mean fathers, mothers, your sin will pass down to your children. And without the mercy of Christ, it's going to affect them. So what we do matters. What we do matters. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He acknowledged his sin before God. He knew God was right and he begged for forgiveness. And later on, he was desiring to do what God had called him to do. And then in Psalm 32, he says, and this is what happened. He knew he was wrong, okay? He says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah." And that's just him stopping there in the psalm, just to stop and reflect. "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found." He knew God would forgive him. Hey, look, we've got a good God. Yeah, you know, we've messed up. Some of us are very worldly, maybe. But we have a gracious God who will put away our sin, who has put away our sin, by placing it on his Son, Jesus Christ. One other example, I can't get into this as much as I want to, the example of Job. In the book of Job, it is a very interesting book. The Bible says of Job that he was a man who was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Satan came before the Lord to give an account of himself, and God says, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" Satan says, "Hey, he honors you because you've blessed him so much. Let's take away what he's got." So long story made short, his children die, his livestock are stolen, and he's given great boils on his skin, so uncomfortable, in great pain and suffering. And you think that the book of Job is a book about how to persevere in suffering. How to handle it when your friends think you're in sin and this is what's causing all the bad things that are going on in your life. But really, you're an example to glorify God. How fun is that? right? I'm gonna glorify God here by having all this bad stuff happen to me. But in reality, the story is a book about is a story, and it's not just a story, it's a true story. It's about repentance. In all of this that Job went through, yes, he was a great man. He honored God with his life, but he was not a perfect man. Only God is perfect, and he questioned God. He never cursed God. He never said that there's something wrong with God. He cursed the day he was born. It almost like he's like, God, I think you made a mistake here. I'm kind of questioning you. And after God asked him like 80-something questions, where were you, Job? Do you think you know what's going on? I know what's going on. Job says this, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job, even as great as he was, when confronted with the goodness and the glory of God Almighty, needed a reminder of who God was. This is an example of repentance, even for those of you in here that say, I'm doing really good. I'm doing really good. So the invitation is, are you where you need to be with God today? That's a very simple question, right? Are you where you need to be? It's got very simple answers. Yes or no? If not, then the response is simple as well. Confess your sins to the Lord. He'll hear them. Repent. Bear fruit then in keeping with repentance. That is a sign that your repentance is real. No fruit means no repentance. So take this time of prayer and this invitation song to pray and ask God to show you what is it? What do I need to get rid of, God? And then help me get rid of it. Help me walk away from those things. Father, we're thankful for this day and these words that you've given us. I pray, Lord, that even just one person, oh God, is drawn to you. That maybe to just one person says, Lord, I've been wrong in these ways and I want to turn back to you. What a glorious thing it is when your people live in repentance. We're thankful for your grace, oh God. We thank you for Jesus, that no matter what we've done, taken someone's spouse, killed their husband, you offer mercy. It's new every morning. Thank you for that, oh God, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.